If you were asked to name four categories of people whom God loves and honors and blesses, and then were asked to name four categories of people God hates and condemns, what would your list look like? Well, I tried it. My list of four people, four kinds of people whom God loves and blesses, include these: people who pray a lot, people who serve faithfully, people who demonstrate compassion to others, and people who are generous. My other list of people that God condemns and warns include the immoral, those who abuse children, those who seem to enjoy violence, and the greedy. Now, your list may differ a little bit from mine, but I dare say it would probably be along the same lines. But you know, when Jesus made up his list, it looked a lot different. I want us to look at it in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 22. Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. Blessed are you who weep now. And blessed are you when men hate you." That's his first list. His second list is a list of woes. "Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when men speak well of you." Amazing lists, aren't they? There's not a single item on Jesus' list that I would have thought to put down on mine. In fact, Jesus' list is directly contradictory to the way we think. It's simply not normal to consider the poor blessed and the rich cursed, the hungry blessed and the well-fed cursed, the crying blessed and the laughing cursed, the persecuted blessed, while the well-spoken of are cursed. Every single one of us, if given a choice, and I know this is true, would prefer to be rich and well-fed and happy-go-lucky and have a good reputation. What in the world are we supposed to do with these teachings? These lists are found in a sermon better known as the Sermon on the Mount. The full text of it is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Luke gives us here a very condensed version. It's introduced by the observation in verse 17 that Jesus went down with his disciples and stood on a level place. I thought about calling this the Sermon on a Level Place as opposed to Sermon on a Mountain. But the fact of the matter is, I think Luke is simply saying Jesus stood on a level place in the mountains. What's the point of mentioning a level place if he's not in the mountains? John Stott wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount entitled Christian Counterculture. I've borrowed this term from his title as my sermon title today, The Counterculture of the Kingdom. The point is that the Christian disciple's lifestyle almost always runs counter to the culture in which he finds himself. Having just chosen the 12 to be his apostles, Jesus now tells them how to live, and what he tells them is not what they're expecting. If there was ever a message that went against the grain of its culture, this is it. Let's read it from verse 17 to verse 26. "He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you.'" I skipped one, didn't I? "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. In the middle of a great healing ministry, Jesus takes time out to teach his disciples the principles of how to live as children of the King. The blessings found in verses 20 to 22 are normally known as the Beatitudes. There are 8 of them in Matthew, 4 of them here. I want us to consider 3 things about these challenging statements: the people described, the qualities commended, the blessings promised. The people described here, I think, are not 4 distinct groups, some of whom are poor, some of whom are hungry, some of whom are persecuted. Nor are these the marks of the elite spiritual aristocracy. He is not describing nuns and monks and pastors and missionaries. Rather, these are Christ's specifications of what every disciple should be. All of these qualities should characterize all of Jesus' disciples. Yes, we should be poor, hungry, sorrowful, and persecuted. And you say, I'm not so sure I like this idea of discipleship. Well, hang on a minute. The qualities commended here, unfortunately, are easily susceptible to misinterpretation. I think it is extremely important for us to understand right from the get-go that Jesus is here describing spiritual status, not economics, not social position, not psychological state. There are many theologians today who present Jesus as primarily concerned about rectifying the social and economic inequalities in the third world as well as in parts of our own country. They call their theology liberation theology, and it has taken over most liberal seminaries. The linchpin of liberation theology is the view that Jesus came to liberate minorities from their disadvantages. And one of the key texts they use is Luke 6. Blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. Obviously, the answer is redistribution of income. But such an interpretation and such an answer is a travesty on Scripture. While there's no question that Jesus had great compassion for the poor, and he encouraged us to feed the hungry and to clothe the naked, this is clearly not the point in the Beatitudes. The poor and hungry here in Luke 6 are not those living in poverty. The sorrowful are not those suffering from grief or deprivation. The persecuted are not those who are part of minority groups like Jews or Hispanics or homosexuals. Rather, the poor are the poor in spirit, and the hungry are those who hunger for righteousness. And the sorrowful are those who are sorry for sin, and the persecuted are those who are persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, this is evident if you look at the Matthew version of the Sermon on the Mount. There, the full text is given. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. But it should be evident also just from the totality of Jesus' teaching. He used every opportunity to discourage the notion that his kingdom was a political kingdom or that he had come for economic reasons. He bluntly told Pilate, "My kingship is not of this world." And Paul added, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." That is not to say that Jesus was ever indifferent to physical poverty or hunger, but his primary focus was always on spiritual needs, not physical ones. Always on the eternal, not the temporal. Now, the blessings promised by Jesus are varied and are appropriate to the quality that is commended. The term blessed or blessed, by the way, is one that's difficult to translate. Some translators have used the term happy, but that's not entirely satisfactory. Happiness is a subjective state that depends a lot on circumstances. Jesus is talking about the objective state of these people. He is declaring not how they feel, but how God views them. And how God views them is really how they are. They are approved by Him. That's a good definition of blessed, is approved by God. And just as every Christian should exhibit these qualities that Jesus describes, so every Christian who does so will receive the blessings that are promised. Now, these blessings that are promised are only fully experienced in eternity, but there's an aspect of them now that is applicable to us. And I think this will become evident as we go quickly through these four Beatitudes. Number one, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. As we've already noted, Jesus is not talking about physical poverty, but spiritual poverty. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge that we are spiritually bankrupt before God. It is to admit that we have nothing to offer, nothing with which to bargain with Him. Max Lucado calls the poor in spirit beggars in God's soup kitchen. Their cupboards are bare, their pockets are empty, their options are gone. They have long since quit demanding justice. They are pleading for mercy. But I think it would be a mistake to conclude that there is no relationship at all between the poor economically and those who are poor in spirit. Jesus spent much of his ministry time with prostitutes, with the handicapped, with various kinds of societal rejects. And a disproportionate number of his converts came from these classes. Is that just accidental? I don't think so. I think that when the poor hear the good news, they are much more inclined to admit their spiritual bankruptcy. They know they have nothing going for them, and so they are more inclined to lean on the grace and mercy of God. Remember the publican, the tax gatherer, who beat his breast and cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." No rich Pharisee ever had those words cross his lips. The blessing offered to those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy before God is this: yours is the kingdom of God. Eternal life is promised to those who cast themselves on the grace and mercy of God. If you try to earn your way to heaven, if you think you deserve it, if you're leaning on anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ, you are lost and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. The second beatitude, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. The hunger of which Jesus speaks is a hunger for righteousness. Righteousness means right living. It's the character and conduct that pleases God. The Pharisees believed in righteousness. In fact, they pursued righteousness diligently, but it wasn't this kind of righteousness. They pursued an external righteousness, a righteousness that conformed to rules and regulations. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The truly righteous have an appetite for the things of God. The psalmist says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." I think we make a mistake, however, if we think of hunger for righteousness only in purely personal terms of our relationship with God. For I believe that this includes social righteousness as well. You cannot read the minor prophets without noticing God's concern for civil rights and for legal justice and for integrity in business. Those who hunger for righteousness will speak out for these things in our society. Jesus promises a blessing on those who hunger for righteousness. He says they will be satisfied. In Psalm 107:9, we're told that God satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. You know, the satisfaction we experience now for pursuing righteousness is significant, but it's not complete. We continue to get hungry. Eventually, when there is a new heaven and new earth, God will take away all that hunger, and we will be completely satisfied in His presence. The third beatitude is, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. At first glance, this seems to be the strangest of the beatitudes. It's as though Jesus were saying, happy are the unhappy. But we've got to ask the question, what kind of weeping and sorrow produces everlasting joy? Well, I don't think it's primarily the sorrow over a lost loved one or the sorrow over a lost opportunity. I believe it is sorrow over sin. John Stott writes, I fear that we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes thereby make light of sin. There is not enough sorrow for sin among us. Friends, first of all, we should experience grief over our personal sin. If we better understood the holiness of God, we would be much more inclined to say, like the Apostle Paul, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? But there should be tears also over the sin that is all around us. The psalmist wrote, my eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep thy law. Jesus wept over the sins of the city of Jerusalem. When we look around us, and we don't have to look very far, and we see the unspeakable cruelty of partial birth abortion, and we see the devastating effects that drugs are having on our young people, and we see the proliferation of pornography and the insatiable appetite of the gambling industry, it should induce tears to our eyes. Let me take just one of those issues and say a word about it. I have recently seen the terrible toll that gambling has taken on some of my friends, including some in this church. Some you would never guess that are spending tens of thousands of dollars at the local casinos. This industry, which got its foot in the door by promising a loss limit of $500 to protect people from themselves, is now lobbying to remove those loss limits. Now, mind you, this is not to earn more money. This is because of their deep concern over St. Louis City schools, who are going to get more taxes from this money. They are very altruistic, you know. But in the process, tens of thousands of lives are being destroyed. And we're going to pay the bill through bankruptcies and increased social services. It's enough to make you cry. The blessing promised to those who weep now over sin is that they will laugh in the future. Someday God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of those who are sorrowful for sin. But you know, we don't have to wait until Jesus comes to experience some of the joy. Because the scriptures tell us that those who are sorry for their sin and confess their sin experience the joy of a forgiven conscience. King David was nearly destroyed over his sin with Bathsheba. He talked about it in Psalm 32, where he said, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." He goes on to say, "When I hid my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I refused to cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." And just a few verses later, he speaks of the songs of deliverance that God has given him. Songs that we read in the Psalms and that we sing here on Sunday morning. That's the kind of joy that comes to those who are truly sorry for their sins. The fourth one is, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." You know, if any of the Beatitudes is completely and totally contradictory to human tendencies, it is this one. It causes me to stop and ask myself, what is my natural response to those who treat me despicably? When I was a boy, it was to fight. I ruined many pairs of jeans on the playground at Lockwood School over in Webster Groves. When I got a little older and my knuckles got sore, I began to fight with words instead of with fists. In fact, I later got a graduate degree in logic so I could carve people up with greater deftness. But you know, I found out when I became a pastor that dissecting people with words was not conducive to church growth. So I adopted another defense mechanism against people who treated me hatefully. I withdrew from them. I would just avoid them, give them the old silent treatment. You know what Jesus says to do when we face these kinds of things? He doesn't tell us to retaliate. He doesn't tell us to sulk like a child or lick our wounds like a little puppy dog. He doesn't tell us to grin and bear it or to act like we enjoy it like a masochist. He tells us to truly rejoice and leap for joy. You say, that's impossible. Well, it is impossible unless our suffering, our persecution, is really due to our relationship with Christ. You know, if we're really honest with ourselves, I think most of us would have to admit that people hate us just because we're jerks. And they exclude us because we're not pleasant to be around. And they insult us because we're behaving like wild-eyed maniacs. And they reject us because we do stupid things. It's not because of our relationship with Jesus. Peter says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God." It's when we suffer because of our walk with Christ that rejoicing is possible. That's what happened to the apostles in Acts chapter 5. They were beaten and flogged. And it says they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You know, we ought to expect opposition. It happened to the prophets. Why should we think we would be exempt? Jesus himself said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, for I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And Paul adds that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. That's a promise. You can take that one to the bank. There are some interesting implications to that, aren't there? If your life is just moving along, peachy cream, and all your unsaved friends just think you're the greatest guy in the world, there may be a problem. There may be a problem. It may be that they can't see the difference between you and them. It may be you're not identified with the name at all. And what is the blessing for those who rejoice in suffering because of Christ? It says, great is your reward in heaven. You may lose everything here, but you will gain everything there. And these Beatitudes present a comprehensive picture of a Christian disciple. First of all, we see him bowing before God, acknowledging his spiritual bankruptcy and leaning only on the grace and mercy of God. Then we see him hungering for righteousness, both personal and societal. We see him weeping over sin, sin in his own life, sin in the church, sin in the world. And finally, when he is opposed and slandered and insulted and persecuted, he rejoices that he stands with Jesus. Now, briefly, I want to look at the counterpart that Luke offers to these Beatitudes. I've called them bad attitudes. Let's consider the people described here, the qualities condemned, and the consequences promised. I want you to notice that the people described in verses 24 to 26 are not bad people. These are not the scum of the earth. These are the people you read about in People magazine. These are business execs with their fancy cars. These are big men on campus. These are the people about whom the television show Lives of the Rich and Famous was written. Some of these people go to church. Some of these people are church leaders. Now, the qualities condemned on the part of these people are not the actions described in the Ten Commandments. These are not murderers and adulterers and lusters and people who steal and lie. In fact, these qualities are not even viewed negatively by us. Woe to you who are rich, who are well-fed, who are happy-go-lucky, and who are well-spoken of, who have good reputations. Those are the people God hates. Those are the people God condemns. Wow. Yes. But again, we must understand that these terms cannot be viewed physically and simply in physical terms, but they have spiritual dimensions, just like the Beatitudes had. Consider the first category, the rich. Scriptures don't ever tell us that riches are the problem in and of themselves. The problem is the self-sufficiency that wealth produces in people. The rich find it very difficult to cast themselves on the grace and mercy of God. They are used to being deferred to, while the essence of a Christian disciple is servanthood. You know the story, the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? Jesus told him, keep the commandments. He said, I'm doing that. Jesus said, then sell all you have and give to the poor. And he went away sorrowful. Max Lucado writes, the rich young ruler thought heaven was just a payment away. It only made sense. You work hard, you pay your dues, and zap, your account is credited as paid in full. Jesus says, no way. What you want costs far more than you can pay. You don't need a system. You need a Savior. You don't need a resume. You need a Redeemer. In essence, Jesus was saying you can't save yourself. Not through the right rituals, not through the right doctrine, not through the right devotion. You see, it wasn't the money that was the problem for the rich young ruler. It was the self-sufficiency. I fear that the modern church is very much like the church of Laodicea, to whom Jesus told John to write a letter. And he gave him the words to speak, and the words were these: "You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." This professing church of Laodicea was full of people who were rich in spirit, not poor in spirit. And it's no accident that to this same church, Jesus said, "Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I spit you out of my mouth." The well-fed in the second woe are not just gluttons, but I think also people who are spiritually bloated. There are a lot of people that sit in church week after week, and they sit and they soak and they sour, and they dare the pastor to tell them something they don't already know. You know what the biggest complaint is in evangelical churches across the country? I'm positive of this. I haven't even taken a survey, but I know it's true. It's a complaint: the pastor doesn't feed us like we need to be fed. You know something? When you've been saved 10, 20, 30, 40 years, why do you still need to be fed? Aren't you old enough to feed yourself, I think God would ask? Or maybe old enough to be feeding others? Now, this is not personal. I don't hear this complaint much, and Paul doesn't hear it much. We're blessed by a group of people who enjoy hearing the word, but that is a problem in our churches. People are full. They're not hungry. The laughers of the third woe are those who go through life oblivious to the seriousness of eternity. They laugh to keep from dealing with the emptiness in their lives. You know, to me, one of the greatest evidences of the moral decline of our nation is the state of our comedy. Not our economy, but our comedy. When I was a little boy back in the 50s, Milton Berle was a big comedian. My dad wouldn't let us watch Milton Berle because he sprinkled double entendres into his comedy. But you know something? Milton Berle could do a lot of Sunday school picnics today, compared to the kind of comedy that's on network TV. The stuff on cable is absolutely indescribable. We're covering with gross humor the sorry state of our morality. And what's wrong with the last quality, "when all men speak well of you"? The problem is they are speaking well of us because we're too much like them. Oh, they appreciate the fact that we're not going to rip them off, or we're not going to slander them behind their back like some people do, but they also appreciate the fact that we are not so moral as to bother their consciences. And the consequences promised to those who exhibit these four qualities are essentially wrapped up in one phrase: you've had all you're going to get. If your life here on earth is devoted to wealth and food and laughter and reputation, you're going to be paid off in this world's currencies. But in the life hereafter, you are going to experience poverty and hunger and mourning and weeping. Friends, the culture of this world is directly counter to the culture of God's kingdom. Jesus congratulates those the world pities, and he rejects those whom the world honors. Do not reject his teaching just because it is shocking to your ears. Do not reject it just because it's difficult to put into practice. Don't reject it just because you see so few people living it out. Look at the life of Jesus, and then you will see how beautiful is the life of one who conforms perfectly to the principles of this Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's Supper was designed specifically for the poor in spirit, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for those who weep over sin, and for those who are persecuted because of the name. You know, the rich and their cohorts would prefer a more sumptuous meal, but the disciples of Jesus are satisfied with a piece of bread and a little cup of the fruit of the vine, because they know the essence is not in the elements themselves, but in what they stand for, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, given for us that we might have eternal life.